We're looking at Judges chapters 6 to 8, which recount the whole narrative, the whole sweep of Gideon's life. And it starts on page 248, if you've got a church Bible, 248. We won't have time to read every verse. You're that glad to know we're not going to read through it all, verse by verse. So forgive me if I abridge various sections of this long narrative. I trust most of you will know a good deal of it anyway. Don't they say that power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely? It seems to be the case that humanity is most dangerous when he's most proud. Humility is healthy, pride is perilous. And you see that especially among God's people. At the end of 2014, a famous American church leader had to resign. He'd built up a megachurch of 12,000 members and was widely respected as a great evangelical preacher, Mark Driscoll. He had to step down from his lofty position, though, because he had finally recognized that in his discipleship he'd cut major corners. There was plagiarism, there was mismanagement of church funds, and worst of all, pride. He'd become domineering, verbally violent, quick-tempered, and he himself admitted he had deep-rooted arrogance. And we trust that as he's out of the limelight now, the Lord is renewing his humility. But Gideon's story follows a similar arc. God uses him greatly in his humility. But as we'll see, Gideon experiences great decay because of pride. Now, the narrative begins in a time of peace. Cast your eyes up one line to the end of Judges 5. The end of the time of Deborah is that the land had peace for 40 years. And if you've been watching the story so far, you'll know what comes next in the book of Judges. It follows a cyclical pattern. Idolatry will come next, which leads to covenant curses. In other words, the Lord promised he would discipline his people if they turned from him. And then Israel will eventually plead for rescue. And God will send another rescuer or judge to save his people. And he will restore peace by defeating the oppressors. Let's see how cycle number 4 in this book is introduced in chapter 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. Didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, well, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." That sets the scene for the narrative of Gideon. Locusts. Well, okay. Amalekites and Midianites had come from the east of the Jordan, crossed the river, and came looking for food every year. And particularly they would encamp in Jezreel, the breadbasket of the promised land. So much grain and livestock there. All because of the Israelites' infidelity to God. Invaders, just as God promised, would steal their livestock and carry their grain home on their pack animals, their camels. And Israel experienced 7 years of this enforced famine, each time having to flee up to the caves and little strongholds, and live a caveman existence until the locust swarm moved on. They cry out in pain. But they're not repentant yet. That's why God has to send this prophet to explain their sin. And so cycle number 4 has begun. And the great news is God doesn't just point out their sin. He sends a judge. You may know this book has got 7 cycles of Israelites crying out to the Lord and him sending a judge. In 7 generations. Israel spirals round from sin to salvation, but sadly it's a downward spiral. For the judges soon become part of the problem. Remember, the first major judge, Othniel, has a godly wife. Well, the last major judge is Samson, and he has many ungodly wives who lead him astray. Canaanite girlfriends. And the second major judge, Ehud, well, he slayed Moabites at the Jordan. But the second from last major judge, Jephthah, will slay not Canaanites or enemies, but his fellow Israelites at the Jordan. There's a disintegration going on in this book. And the turning point is this middle major judge, Gideon. God chooses him because of his weakness, and he does well, but it all ends really badly because he develops an ego. And his rule will be the last time that Israel enjoys peace. No further judges will bring unity and security. Human pride leads to chaos. And it dishonors God. This is the key message of the narrative of Gideon, is that the Lord's power is revealed in human weakness. Humility, you see, is the gateway to enjoying God and enjoying his blessing. We'll see that on the individual scale in Gideon's own life in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we'll see it in the life of the nation. But then chapter 8, we'll see the anticlimax of human pride. Learn this lesson well. The Lord's power is revealed in human weakness. And like Gideon, we might say, "What, me?" And chapter 6 would say, "Yes, little you." In verses 11 to 24, the Lord selects a cowardly weakling as a judge. And maybe you see something of yourself in these verses. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And then look down to verse 15. "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Astounding, isn't it? This angel of the Lord calls him a mighty warrior and promises that the Lord will be with him, even though he finds him cowering down in a pit, doing a job that you normally need plenty of wind for, to blow away all the husks of the grain. This weakling recognizes he's got such poor pedigree. He's probably the youngest in his family, and his whole clan is tiny. He's not a warrior. But if the Lord really goes with him, then victory is certain. We saw that in the life of Moses. We saw it in the life of Joshua. "I will be with you. I'll give you victory wherever you go." And so Gideon tentatively asks for verification of God's promise. Is this really going to happen? And God miraculously burns up a meal offering, verse 21. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat in the unleavened bread that Gideon had provided, and fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He thought he was going to die. But the Lord said to him, "Peace, don't be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. See, there is peace for the humble. No fear in the presence of God. And now Gideon, reassured and with the promise confirmed, is ready to take on the enemy. But, as we've seen, the greatest enemy of Israel is not the Midianites. Their biggest problem, their biggest enemy, is their own sin, their idolatry. And so Gideon's first mission is in his own home. That's where revival must begin. And so in verses 25 to 32, he has to replace the altar to the pagan god Baal with an altar for worshipping the Lord. He does so, but it's not without opposition. Verse 30, the men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. If Baal." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar." So Gideon's nickname here is a poke in the eye for idolatry. Because Baal clearly cannot defend himself, as his dad realized, Gideon's father realized. He's a fake god. He can't strike Gideon down. They should be worshipping the Lord, the true God. So Gideon has set the example here for the whole nation. This is a microcosm of what they should all do. Turn back to the true God, the true rescuer. But the problem, as you no doubt know, the problem of the invading Midianites remains. So here's mission number two from verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel, the breadbasket of Israel. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to Asher, Zebulun and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Isn't it wonderful that Israel gathers an army here to expel the invaders? But verse 34 is the clincher. It's not so much Israel summoning up the might. It's that the Holy Spirit comes on Gideon. Literally it says, it's very interesting, that the Holy Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. Bizarre language. Almost as if to say, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't like a magic cloak that we put on ourselves, equipping us to regain what we love. No, instead, he is the warrior, and he graciously decides to wear a human garment to defend what he loves and to gain his honor. Well, at the end of chapter 6, the Spirit graciously confirms Gideon's calling with two further signs. The fleece, the famous fleece. You see, Gideon does believe, but he needs help against his unbelief. These are not signs demanded by someone who doubts that God's even there. No, he's just terrified. And the Lord very kindly condescends to supply these two signs. The first sign, as you'll know, is to for Gideon to find this fleece outside, absolutely drenched in dew, but the ground all around it completely dry. Pretty bizarre. Well, that's pretty miraculous. So second sign is the opposite. To find the ground all dewy, but the fleece completely dry. And that's actually much more surprising, because of course a fleece of wool is very absorbent. So why would that have no water in it that you could wring out? The Lord has thoroughly confirmed his calling. These two funny signs. And so the cowardly weakling is finally prepared to go out to battle. He's the clothing of the Spirit. Why did God choose Gideon, you wonder? He's an insignificant man from a tiny clan of idolaters. Well, it's because the Lord's power is revealed in human weakness. Remember Paul famously saying in his own experience, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect," or perfectly revealed, "in weakness." That's why Paul wasn't ashamed of his thorn in the flesh, of his weaknesses and failings. He knew that God's supremacy is most clearly displayed through weak people, like you and me. Funny, isn't it? Our culture does the opposite, though. We are presented all the time with images on the TV of confident, self-assured, beautiful, powerful people. Heroes. The 007s every day are used to sell products on television because, oh, we want to be like them. We don't want to be weak. But the Bible does the opposite. The Bible highlights the faltering heroes. Not meaning the people who wobble or whine. Rather, it's those who just recognize that God is their strength. Think of the many stories I've heard about Martin Lloyd-Jones, hugely used by God. He had a huge bellowing voice and commanding preaching, converted thousands, influenced the nation. And you think, oh God, you know, if I was as talented as him, if I had as much of gifting as him, maybe I could influence people around me like that. But you forget, Lloyd-Jones was actually very weak. He suffered from severe ongoing depression. He experienced the most incredible weakness. Maybe that's why God could use him. Now, of course, your gifting plays a part in how God may use you. But really, the only ability that God requires of you is humility. So you might not be dynamic or winsome, but God uses people like that. You don't have to be witty or glamorous or clever or even fearless. To reveal his power, the Lord chooses the weak things. What, me? Yes, little you. After all, Hebrews 11 lists a series of pathetic believers whom God used. Hebrews 11:34 says, "Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight." And that is what happens famously in chapter 7. Here we see God choosing to win the battle through a small group. Maybe even we think of ourselves as a small group. Too small for the Lord to use? Could God use us? Is the Lord's power revealed in this human weakness? Yes, little us. It's effectively what he'll say in chapter 7. This is the core passage in the whole narrative, verses 1 to 8. "Early in the morning, Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go, but if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink.' 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place.' So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others." So, 300 men against an army of what, 1,000? How big is the Midianite army? 2,000, 10,000, 100,000, It's actually 135,000 men, we'll discover later. And initially, the odds look all right. Gideon's amassed 32,000 warriors. But they're still outnumbered 4-1, even at the start. God blows us all away with that staggering evaluation in chapter 7, verse 2. You have too many men. They're outnumbered 4-1. Too many? What? And the Lord says, look, the fearful ones have got to go home. And 10,000 is all that remains. So Israel is now outnumbered by over 13-1. Apparently that's still too many. So God whittles down the spear of Israel to a mere toothpick. 300 men. The final size of Israel's army is less than 1% of its original size. They will be outnumbered 450-1. You think of that on the battlefield. One Israelite charging against 450 enemies. Unlikely victory, huh? Not going to happen. And it's not as though God chose the crack troops, you know, the guys with bristling muscles and amazing abilities on the battlefield. No, this fighting force is going to be the epitome of Israel's weakness. You see, vigilant soldiers would scoop the water to their mouths while getting down their knees, keeping an eye on the horizon. The buffoons who get down their bellies and scoop water with both hands, there's only 300 of them. It's the buffoons that God selects. The idiots who are so carefree, they get down their bellies when the enemy's just a few miles north of them. God chooses the weakest fighting force possible. He reduced them to helplessness. Why? Well, it's so that they would never slap themselves on the back for their salvation. See verse 2 again. You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. That's why God's doing this. See, God isn't reluctant to use a small fighting force, these pathetic men, these buffoons. No, he's chosen them particularly. And now, of course, with his army whittled down to less than 1%, Gideon is petrified. Of course he is. And so God has to give him another encouragement. Very, very willing to do so, in fact. Gideon is to sneak up down to the enemy camp and overhear a prophecy. A Midianite private predicting Gideon's victory. From verse 9. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up. Go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid, or better, since you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Puah and listen to what they're saying. Skip down to verse 14. This is what the Midianite private says. This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. That's what the Midianites are already beginning to think. God is going to work in a most extraordinary victory, isn't he? 300 men, armed with nothing more than torches and trumpets, outnumbered 450-1, led by a coward, and God is going to win the victory. Have a look at verse 15. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. And he returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. And dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Verse 19. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they changed the guard. And they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon! And while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. And when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And the army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerah. as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabat. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Now, pause there. Please notice that really only one person has attacked the enemy. It's the Lord. Israel have only blown these little horns, these little trumpets. Why? Well, it's so that later they won't be tempted to blow their own trumpets. Ba-dum-tsh. So they have to see that salvation belongs to the Lord. So he must get the glory, not us. If we are included in his victory, it's only in the mop-up operation. And that is what's recorded in the rest of the story. It's a map to see what's going on. So they advanced in the night, surrounded the Midianite camp, blew their trumpets, and the Midianites, in a panic, flee southeast. And they're going to try to cross back over the River Jordan, over in this direction, past Succoth and Peniel, and over here to a place called Karkor. So they're fleeing home in a panic. And they've got across the Jordan at the fords. But the trouble is that's the area where the mighty Ephraimites live. And so see the last paragraph of chapter 7 to see the very simple stroke of battle to prevent their retreat. All the men of Ephraim were called out and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. You see, the 135,000 invaders have been expelled. Two of the four enemy leaders have been slain in battle. But Israel still can't claim the glory for this triumph. The Lord did this, clothing himself with only 300 weaklings. Why did he do that? To display his power in human weakness. Yes, even you, little Israel. Even us. God loves to use small groups, weak churches. That's why not many churches are mighty and clever. That's why so many churches are under-resourced. That's why churches are known for not being very trendy, often being quite naff in the world's eyes. That is okay, you know. The Lord loves to use weakness. That's why at Longmeadow we may continue to struggle with illness and disaster and mistakes and ignorance, all kinds of weakness. The Lord can still work victory through us. In fact, he will use people like us so that we'll never boast in our own strength, but in his. So can I say, lose the ego. If there's any pride, get rid of it. Chapter 8 gives you an ugly collage of human pride. They've experienced the victory, but things go utterly pear-shaped. Firstly, there's pride on the part of the mighty Ephraimites. Chapter 8, verse 1. The Ephraimites ask Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "Oh, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" And at this, their resentment against him subsided. See, Ephraim was one of the largest tribes of a high pedigree. They may have said, you know, we're descended from Prime Minister Joseph himself. And also the great General Joshua had come from our ranks. We're one of the biggest armies around. Why weren't we even included in that original 32,000 troops that you started off with? Why wasn't I consulted? Why wasn't I included? Why wasn't I valued? Why wasn't I invited? You have deeply insulted my paper-thin honour. That's human pride. And you see it in the church at times. And it won't be the last time that these prima donnas have a moan. Maybe because Gideon actually doesn't deal with it. He only strokes their egos. He says, oh, you guys rock. You killed Oreb and Zeb. Wow, look at you. And they're like, oh yeah, okay, yeah. You do think we're all that. That's fine then. It's only big them up. And sadly, that's how human pride begins to steal the show. Glory now isn't given to God. Ephraim steals it, and Gideon gives it gladly. Things won't get better as they continue their pursuit of the enemy eastward. Remember, in the map we just saw, they pass by these two towns of Succoth and Peniel as they're chasing after the enemy. And Gideon asks them for help. These two Israelite towns, please give my exhausted soldiers some food. What do these two towns say? They say, no. No, that's just not wise. I'm sorry. We reckon you're not going to beat the Midianites. They're going to beat you. They're going to come back this way. And if we're their enemies, so we're going to take this political decision not to help you. Chickens. Bunch of chickens. Because when the final victory comes, yellow-bellied Gideon comes back and he's going to punish them. But the sad thing is, Gideon goes too far. He fails to treat them with the same patience and grace that the Lord had showed him. We'll look at verse 15. Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna, the Midianite leaders, in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men? He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. And he also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of that town. What? What is he doing? It's a hideous turn of events. Gideon starts living up to his name. His name means hacker. He is hacking down his own men, not the enemies. The judge is no longer liberating Israelites or teaching them. Instead, he's destroying them. Internal warfare has begun. And why is that? It's because of human pride. Gideon's success has gone to his own head. Victorious from the battle, he takes down his own men because he can. Just because he can, he crushes his opponents. Power corrupts. And maybe we begin to think, yeah, I'm not like Gideon, I'm nothing like that. Well, have you ever been furious at another Christian's failings and forgotten how recently you made awful mistakes? Have you ever got on your high horse and exposed other believers and said, oh, they're terrible, that's dreadful, isn't it? All the while forgetting God's patience with you. Have you ever bitterly complained about the weakness of this church but failed to worship the Lord for saving sinners? Got to lose the ego, folks. Give glory to God. Don't steal his praise. Imagining that you're all that. If we keep on proudly biting and devouring each other, watch out, or we'll be destroyed by each other. And worse, if we hold on to our pride, we will forget the Lord. It's dreadful, isn't it? The Lord had whittled down their army, chosen a coward to be their general, all so that they would not steal the praise from him. Does he get any praise and glory in this passage? No. The Ephraimites are buttered up. Those of Succoth and Peniel do not experience grace. They're battered down. And worse still is to happen at the end of Gideon's life. Have a look from verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. See, it was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. And they answered, oh, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. And the weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, a kind of priestly garment of gold, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. And all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. A very gracious response of the Lord to a guy who goes off the rails. Verse 28, as I mentioned earlier, we see that there is peace for 40 years, but this is the last peace in the entire book of Judges. We're not even halfway through. From here on in, it'll spiral down. There's only strife in the book of Judges. The Israelites start to fight one another. And that's partly because of Gideon's ego. He doesn't point people to the Lord. I mean, okay, his words sound fine in verse 23. I will not rule over you. I won't be king. The Lord is the king. But Gideon seems very content to receive all the trappings of royalty. He takes their gold and he fashions an idol. Not just his family, but the entire nation is led astray. Instead of faithful devotion to the Lord who rescued them, they are spiritually unfaithful. They whore after Gideon's manufactured deity. And Gideon is more than happy to get himself a bit of a royal harem. Many wives, 70 sons, and he even has a concubine. And that mistress bears him a son, and he names his son Abimelech, which means, my father is king. Gideon's thinking of himself as the true ruler of Israel. What an inflated ego. That's why the Lord is not glorified. There's no festival of gratitude to their true Saviour. Instead, there's backslapping amongst the Israelites. And Gideon laps it up. And what you find then is revenge and idolatry and polygamy and a lack of worship of the Lord. The ensuing infidelity at the end of the chapter is predictable. Verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berit as their god. That means, Baal means lord or master. Berit is covenant. Master of the covenant. They're in covenant to this god. They set up that as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he'd done for them. And in Judges, it will get worse. You wait till my father is king becomes king himself. This is what happens when we fail to give glory to God. If we don't consistently praise him, we will praise ourselves. We will praise man. And that'll lead to disaster. Got to lose the ego, folks. It rips churches apart. It destroys souls. This part of the Bible cries out for a king who will lead us in humility. A king of weakness who gives glory entirely to God. And as we started our service, we remembered he's come, given us a liberation greater than even that from the Midianites. We should follow the humble king. I love the way in John 12, Jesus talks about his humble death as the means of bringing glory to God his Father. He says, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." See, Christ won the decisive victory and brought glory to his Father through his death on the cross. God's power displayed in total human weakness. And what part do we play in that, except to contribute our sin? Nothing. Salvation belongs to God alone. And one day, our mighty God will return and bring peace, lasting peace forever. Just as Isaiah 9 promised, the Prince of Peace, the humble King, will be exalted. So look to him today. Lose the ego and give him the glory. And then his power will be seen in your weakness.